All right, good afternoon, everyone. It's good to see all of you here online. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us this time and space to come together as a body of believers to reflect on your word. And as we hear good news of the reopening of Singapore, at least to a greater extent in the next week to come, we're thankful, Lord, for your faithfulness and your deliverance of your people and your creation from this problem of sin and corruption. And I pray, Father, that as we reflect on the past 2 years, 2+ years in this pandemic, Lord, I pray that you would help us to learn deep spiritual lessons on learning to depend on you, learning to give way to your sovereignty, learning that you have a lesson in mind for all of us as we have gone through this very difficult time. And we'll continue to go through it, even in the months, even perhaps even years to come. So Lord, I pray that God, you will continue to deliver your people from the bondage of sin, its corruption, the decay of this created order. Lord, we may look forward to that one day when everything will be renewed. And we commit ourselves to that great hope in front of us. We're thankful for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, good to see all of you. And as I mentioned just now, I think beginning on 1 April, there will be further easing of restrictions here in Singapore. And I believe that starting next Sunday, there will be even allowed singing, albeit under your mask, in public worship. I hope that's the case. I'm not quite sure. But anyway, it's something that we can look forward to. Today, we want to look at this topic of the biblical theology of sin. All right. This is a big topic, obviously. Last time we talked about creation. And the Bible says very clearly in Genesis 1 that everything that God made, repeatedly, he said it was good. And on the sixth day, when everything was completed, he said it was very good, including the creation of mankind. All right. But we know that there is a problem with the world in which we live. And some of the questions that we want to ask today is, what exactly is wrong with our world? I mean, is it really that bad? I mean, maybe not everyone understands or even agrees with this. And how does one's view of God or gods or whatever kind of religious thing you believe in frame, you know, or you know, your view of this so-called problem? I mean, you know, we all have a view of what the problem is. And so obviously religions, world religions and cultures will have their own diagnoses of what is wrong with the world in which we live. So when we come to Christianity, of course, the Christians like us, we would have a very different take on the matter. This is a quote from Tim Keller. He says, "It is hard to avoid the conclusion that there is something fundamentally wrong with the world. You just look at the world around us. You know, when in the midst of a pandemic, there are wars, famine and earthquake, natural disasters, diseases all around us. Our biggest problem, of course, according to Christians, you know, is sin. And yet the concept of sin is offensive or ludicrous to many people. This is because we don't really understand what the term means. Actually, there are many terms for this idea of sin in the Bible. So today, what I want to do is just sort of introduce this topic to you of what sin is and just sort of go through the Bible in its various different sections and to see how sin is portrayed, ultimately coming to the point of Jesus, all right? Now, in the Bible, sin basically refers to rebellion against God. This is clear from Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, you know? And when you think about it, sin is both a condition and a wrongful action, all right? It's a condition in the sense that we believe that we inherited this terrible problem from our forefathers, Adam and Eve, all right? They fell and we the succeeding generations, we have inherited this terrible condition called, lostness and sin. But because we have inherited this sin, it's inherited guilt, inherited the depravity, we then, express our sin condition in actions, in terms of thought, word, and action, right? And this is all done against God. So these are some of the things that we need to think through, I mentioned earlier that there are over 50 terms in the Bible describing the nature of sin. I won't have time to go over all of them, but if you really just want to come down and say, what exactly is the bottom line definition of what sin is essentially lawlessness, or against the law of God, or rebellion against God. And that is, we have broken God's command and fall short of the glory of God. You can say that the Bible uses this idea that we have missed the mark. Okay, so this is the idea of fall short of the glory of God. We really just have not hit the target, and therefore this is really what is considered going against the law of God. But at a much deeper level, sin is idolatry. It is something that we have, that we love more, you can even say an addiction, in a sense, where we have replaced the love of God for false gods or false things, or even people in our lives. So anything that replaces the love of God is considered sin. And so you can see that the idea of sin in the Bible is very wide, is very widespread. It is rebellion against God. You can see this in Genesis chapter 3. God told Adam and Eve, you must not partake of the fruit of the tree of good and evil. If you do, you shall surely die, and that's exactly what they did. And so the consequences of sin are extremely pervasive. If you go through the Romans chapter 9 passage there, Romans chapter 3, Paul talks about how, the consequences involve the spiritual, physical, volitional, intellectual, and affective dimensions of human existence. Everything, our whole being, has been affected. That's what, the reformers would call total depravity. It's not just any one aspect of our being and existence that has been affected. So I won't go through that Romans passage, but that's where you would find this very pervasive problem that we all face. But I want to go back to the Genesis passage now, how sin enters into a good garden. You can see here that on the sixth day after God created the heavens and the earth, and he completed everything there, and then he rested on the seventh day, right? But at the sixth day, he said everything that he has made was considered very good, all right? It was complete, it was perfect, and so this is a good creation that God has made. By the time you come into, in Genesis chapter 1. But we all know that something drastically happened between Genesis 1:3 and Genesis 3, okay? Because by the time you come to Genesis 3, there was a serpent that has entered into a good garden, all right? But of course, we know very little about, this serpent. I mean, it was just a snake, but there was a personality, there was a force using the snake as a vehicle to tempt Adam and Eve, all right? There's nothing wrong with the snake. I mean, the snake itself is not evil. But it's the force, it's the evil force that inhabited the snake was going on. And so, but we know little about what happened between Genesis 1:3 and chapter 3, except that some kind of a rebellion amongst the angelic realm happened. Again, that word rebellion took place between 1:3 and chapter 3. And here in Jude 6, you can see here, he explains a bit about some of these angels. He says that some angels did not keep their position of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling. These, the Lord, has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the last day. So it tells us that there was some kind of a rebellion in the angelic realm that the Lord has kept, mums about. He hasn't really revealed it in darkness, but they will be bound with everlasting chains for judgment on that last day. And then, of course, in 1 Timothy 3:6, Paul talks about that the fall of the devil was the result of pride. And we know this in the king of Tyre, this idea suggested in Ezekiel chapter 28 that, he said, I will, a number of times, personifying the devil there in chapter 28 of Ezekiel. So we know something happened. We just don't have great details about it. So here, as sin enters into the garden, all right, we must make a distinction in the sense that while sin originated in the world of spirits, okay, in other words, in the angelic realm, it did not enter humanity into the world that we live until Eve ate of that forbidden fruit. So in other words, the garden was a good garden up until Genesis chapter 3. And then, of course, we know later Adam joined in on this rebellion and listened to his wife and took of this fruit of the tree of good and evil, the knowledge of good and evil. And so that's exactly where rebellion took place. I mean, God told them specifically not to take of that fruit. And when they fell into temptation, they should have trusted in God, but instead they went, by impression and said, oh, this fruit looked good. And they took of it. And in fact, it opened their eyes, what they thought, et cetera. And so, and immediately Adam and Eve realized their own nakedness and they experienced shame in God's presence for the first time. Because up until that time, their focus was really on God. It was not on themselves. But as sin entered into the world, into them, they began to see things from a completely different perspective, And that's exactly the genesis of, you can say, self-centeredness, self-absorption, and shame. Nakedness came into this, a realization of their own nakedness. And as a result, God curses Adam and Eve, the serpent and the ground, with original sin entering into the world. Right? So this is how Moses would explain sin coming into Eden. Because of Adam's sin, the entire human race, inherited both guilt and corruption. In fact, chapter 5 of Romans, verse 14, Paul, says that because of one man, sin came into the whole world. And through one man, Christ, all will be saved by faith in him. And so there is this parallel between the first Adam, who is, Adam, and then the second, who is a type that is Jesus himself, all right? So what that passage really means is that, Adam is the representative of all of humanity. And by that, we mean he is humanity's federal head. He represents all of us. And when Adam sinned, this sin has been imputed to all of us, means credited to us, in the sense that we all participated in Adam's sin. So that's really what Paul is talking about there. We were actually there with Adam sinning when he sinned against God, going back to Genesis chapter 3. And that's how devastating it was, And so this is really what we mean by imputed sin, and Adam being the federal head, the representative of all of humanity. We were actually in Adam, as Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15:22, we were in Adam, now we are in Christ. And so Thus, humanity is by nature spiritually dead in our transgressions, disobedient and deserving wrath. And that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, all right? And so this is what happens in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. But from there, we know that sin spreads in a very rapid way. All right, we'll see that much more clearly when we go through the book of Genesis in the upcoming months ahead of us. At the end of Genesis chapter 3, what we see is that God banishes Adam and Eve from the garden. They were kicked out, and they were never allowed to go back in. All right, and the death penalty was imposed when God expelled the couple from the garden. Their exile barred them from access to the tree of life. All right, there was a tree of good and knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. They were barred from that. What we see then immediately in Genesis chapter 3 is what many call a proto-evangelium or proto-euangelium. That means an early gospel introduced in Genesis chapter 3:15, promising an offspring mediator who will crush the head, or that should be not heard, the head of the serpent. This is what Genesis 3:15 says. And I will put enmity between you, that means the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel. All right. So in other words, this is a reference to the coming of Christ, of the woman. You know, he will ultimately triumph over evil. Crush your head, but you will strike his heel. In other words, you will put him on the cross, and he will die. He will descend to hell, and he will be buried for 3 days. But ultimately, he will triumph on the third day when he will be resurrected, right? So this is a very early form of the gospel. And so what you see in all of Genesis, from Genesis chapter 12 to 50, is a genealogy provided by Moses of where this elect seed line would, you know, where the Messiah would come, all right, precisely through the nation of Israel, right? And so this is then the Genesis, the elect seed line would be the fulfillment of Genesis chapter 3:15. So the struggle between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman first rear its ugly head in Cain's murder of his brother Abel, all right? So right away after Genesis 3, the fall of Adam and Eve, you see there murder, you know, bloodshed, okay? And then you see the first polygamist, Lamech, you know, in Genesis chapter 5. Now you can see sin spreading, all right? This is terrible. And as sin goes on, when you come into Genesis chapter 6 now, the wickedness of humankind, the human race, became so great that in Genesis 6:5, Moses says that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. That's where sin resides, that the root of sin is in the human heart. It was evil. It was twisted. You know, it was selfish, self-centered, and it was malicious, and wickedness would come, all right? And so what you see in Genesis chapter 6-9 is that God would wipe out the earth with a universal flood and decided to reboot humanity once again. And then a rainbow would be provided as a covenant that he would not destroy humanity once again with flood water. And as Noah's descendants multiply, so did their wickedness, culminating in plans for a self-aggrandizing Tower of Babel in Genesis chapter 11. In other words, they were boastful. They were building up this tower basically just to sort of promote themselves. Here, this is what Roberts has to say. The Tower of Babel is a vivid symbol of our sinful desire to exalt ourselves and to create our own kingdom independently of God. And that's how self-centered and arrogant it was. sort of as a fulfillment of what you see in Ezekiel chapter 28, when, you know, this king of Tyre would be personified sort of like as a personality of Satan. I will do this. I will do this independently of God. You know, I will rise above. And this is really where, you know, the nature of sin is all about. You don't have to be a murderer. You don't have to, you know, to do all sorts of terrible things. But once we have become self-centered, self-aggrandizing, very arrogant, these are all expressions of what we call sin. And by the time you come to Genesis chapter 12 now, after the Tower of Babel in Genesis 11, God reveals his plan of salvation when he calls Abraham to be the father of a nation through which all nations would be blessed, right? So that is the so-called the gospel expressed as early as Genesis chapter 12, all right? Sin spreads amongst the patriarchs from chapter 12 all the way to 50, even as God blesses the good seed line, I mean, the elect seed line of his people, the family tree. Let me just give you run down how the elect seed line, comprise of very devious and conniving, terrible people. For example, Abraham and Isaac lie about their wives. Sarah laughs at God's promise that, you know, the next year when he would come, she would be with child. She laughed at that and just could not believe in Genesis chapter 18. Lot's wife turns into a pillar of salt. Jacob is a conniving manipulator, and his mother, Rachel, is not much better. Laban is a cheat. Joseph is boastful, got him into trouble. His brothers were all jealous enslavers, you know, sold him into slavery. Simeon and Levi slaughter the Shechemites. Reuben sleeps with his father's concubine, and Judah sleeps with his daughter-in-law there in, I think, Genesis chapter 29, right? And so you see that really the book of Genesis is a book about, you know, God's rescue plan, the gospel, but and the gospel would be mediated through the development of the nation of Israel through the elect seed line. But yet, when you look at this elect seed line as represented by these people, they were all treacherous, you know, and this is the spread of sin into humanity. All right. So what we see here is that is very clear that on every page of the Bible is that humans, as God's image bearers, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, do not love, we don't revere, we don't worship or obey the one true God as we ought. And this is spelled out very clearly in the first book of the Bible, all right? And so that is what's happening in Genesis. And of course, the book ends with the son of Jacob, Joseph, as he sold into slavery, and he goes ahead into Egypt. He there, becomes, I think, like the second in command. He must be like the prime minister or something like that. And there he was able to come into favor with Pharaoh. And therefore, he was able to secure the safety of his brothers, his family, and the entire nation of Israel from that point on, because they were suffering from famine. And that's why God sent them ahead to do this. And he says that the brothers meant harm. They meant to do him harm, but God had a great plan for him by allowing him to be enslaved in order that salvation would come through him. So in that sense, Joseph was sort of like a type of Christ. He actually saved his people. Without Joseph, there wouldn't be a Messiah. There wouldn't be a elect seed line where the Messiah would come, right? So that's why the connections there are very important for us to make. So now I want to just talk a few minutes about sin in its various dimensions. And then we talk about how sin entered into a good garden. Now we want to talk about what exactly is sin? What does it look like? How does it work? Right? So from Genesis 3 to Revelation chapter 21, the story of God's people is really a story of our struggle with sin. The biblical language for sin is multifaceted. For example, in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, sin is essentially breaking the covenant, meaning that God, you come to into the book of Exodus, right? But, you know, God emancipated his people from Egypt. They come to Sinai, and Moses goes up to the mountain to receive the command, the law of God. And you know, this is a legal binding covenant that God made with his people. A breach of this legal stipulations given to Moses, into which Israel professed allegiance. You know, so this was the agreement, and that's really what sin was about, breaking the covenant with God. And so sin, in that sense, once it's breached, it's a breakdown of shalom and the triumph of evil over good. You know, God, in creating everything, really had this idea of shalom in mind, where there is peace, prosperity, there was harmony, you know, there was joy, flourishing of life. But everything broke loose when sin came into the world. Further, you go into 1st and 2nd Kings, you go into the Chronicles, sin there is portrayed as forgetting God. I mean, just really not remembering who God is, you know, forgetting him and refusing to humble oneself before him. And so that's why God in the Old Testament is always calling his people to come back to him, and to not forget his faithfulness. Because now, as you know, the covenant was made with Moses and the succeeding, people of God, as the generations would go on, people tended to forget, you know, they forget what God has done and provided in their history, you know. And so these things are very important as a reminder to us. We need to have historical memory of what God has done, his faithfulness, his goodness to all of us. By the time you come into the major and the minor prophets, sin is essentially disobedience to God. It's hypocrisy, all right? And this is so important that we understand that these are the various different depictions of how sin is portrayed. It's trespassing against God. It is missing the mark. It is rebellion. It is disobedience. It is hypocrisy. It's forgetting him. It is breaking the covenant that he had made with us, all right? And so these are very important things that we need to keep in mind. But I think most fundamentally in the Old Testament, sin is described as purely as a failure to love God with all our heart and to love our neighbor as, you know, ourselves, as, you know, as yourself. I mean, after all, this is the first and the greatest of all commandments, all right? To love God with all your heart and to love your neighbor as yourself. That's really what sin is about. And so no wonder when you think about this, there are all of these different terminologies and dimensions of what sin is all about. You don't have to be a murderer. You don't have to be, you know, a forger or a tax evader or breaking laws in order to be considered a sinner. Just failing to love God for who he is enough as it is to be considered breaking the law, etc. All right. Let me just say that when you come into the New Testament now, there are many personal consequences of sin. In other words, when sin impacts us, I won't have time to go through all these verses in terms of how sin impacts us personally. It is enslaving. It is an enslavement. It can be very addicting, all right, in the sense that we get caught like a trap. When we keep on, you know, when we are in this condition and we just keep on sinning. And sin also has a tendency to make us deny that we are actually sinners, you know, because, you know, you look back to Genesis chapter 3, you know, Adam and Eve, when they committed this heinous thing, when they rebelled against God, they denied, they deflected, they blame shifted. You can see here in verse 11, it says, and God said, "Who told you that you were naked? All right. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate." Blame shifting now to the husband, to the woman. All right. And in verse 13, then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." So in other words, she also blame shifted to the serpent. No one would accept responsibility here, right? Denial of sin. And in Jeremiah, sin is also self-deceiving. Not only are you denying it, because the reason why you deny is because you have been deceived in your heart. It is deceptive. Jeremiah 17:9, right? By the time you come into the New Testament, Paul talks about the fact that the natural man cannot and does not consider the gospel, because the gospel, the wisdom of God, is foolishness to him because he is spiritually blinded. He cannot see the spiritual truth. Eyes are blinded, ears are deaf, you know, insensitive. In other words, it's insensitive to spiritual things. And of course, Paul talks about the fact that you have become so self-absorbed, self-centeredness, selfishness. And there's just a lot of restlessness when, you know, when we have been impacted by sin, in the sense that we become idolaters. We seep into idolatry, whether it's, you know, sexual perversion, rampant evil, or just loving the things of the world, for that matter, you know. And so these are just some of the things that impact us on a very personal level when sin comes into the world and into our own lives. Now, let me just consider here for a few minutes the cosmic consequences of sin. Sin impacts us personally. It also impacts the world, all right? You can see here, Paul talks about this in Romans chapter 8. The cosmic impact includes disease, natural disaster, genetic disorder, famine, aging, and death, you know, has come into the created order. Here in Romans 8:18, go down to verse 19. It says, let's just begin with verse 18. It says, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will reveal to us. For the creation," let's get the created order, "waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into freedom and glory of the children of God." All right. So it's bondage to decay. Verse 22, "We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of birth, childbirth, right up to the present time." All right. So this is really what is happening now, when we have come into the world and, all these things have, you know, has impacted the created order around us. All right. And so we see the personal impact. We see the cosmic impact. We also see here social consequences of sin. There are many, obviously, here. We see social problems around the world today. We see greed, corruption, ethnocentrism, racism, political oppression, class distinction, economic disparity, violence, as in war, and death, right? And so here we look into the Bible. There, when we live in the so-called world system that the New Testament talks about, the world, the cosmos, you know, refers both to the physical world, to humanity, and even to the value system of this world. So when we talk about worldliness, it means that we actually give social validation of all the fallenness within us and, you know, in the world. You know, we validate what is, you know, important to people, you know, in this world. They value the world system. But not only that, the world is also controlled by unseen forces. It refers to rulers, powers, angels, principalities, as Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 6, you know, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's really against the rulers and the powers and angels and principalities. And the principles of the world, he talks about, and the authorities. So there are all these underlying things that are going on in the world that force us to conform to its pattern, to the value system. Paul talks about that in the world system, there are strongholds, you know. Strongholds referring to worldly wisdom in this world that try to entice us and to bring us to its side, you know. And then he talks about this idea of principles of the world, stoicheia, in Colossians chapter 2:8. These are all impersonal forces, you know, that are, you know, that value worldly systems, worldly principles, worldly values. And so these things cause us to become very divisive, you know, in the way we look at things. You know, we, in terms of social problems, you know, you just look at the world, the war in Ukraine right now, you know. I mean, I don't really understand why it's actually happening, except that, you know, people are very nervous about the breakup of the former Soviet Union, the USSR, you know, when that thing broke up. You know, obviously they're, you know, Ukraine is sort of a sitting in between the fault line of the NATO countries and then Russia, you know? And so they're this kind of a buffer zone. And if Ukraine wants to join the so-called Western NATO world bloc, that puts a lot of pressure on Russia because, you know, then it would be at its borders. And so they come raging in. And this fear, there is a lot of threats, you know, going on, insecurity in this world. And, you know, and so, you know, people like Putin, you know, calls the Nazis, the NATO countries or the Nazis in there, you know, and so he's coming in there with tanks and guns and everything and missiles to try to bring back Ukraine back to its own side. You use that as a buffer between itself and the so-called NATO countries of the Western or Eastern, Western, you know, Europe, whatever you want to call it, the Western world, all right? So there are these rulers and authorities who exercise control in the world. And, you see, you know, that happening very, very vividly in Myanmar today, as well as in Ukraine and Russia. You know, these, you can call them tyrants, despots, whatever you want to call them. These people who just sort of control everything, and they are raging warfare against one another. Thousands and thousands of people are dying. These are the social consequences of sin. And behind all this is a worldly system, worldly powers, unseen forces, stronghold, principles of the world, fear, mistrust, etc., etc., rulers and authorities happening. So that's, my friends, is what we're seeing around the world. There are personal impact of sin, cosmic impact of sin, social consequences of sin, right? But the good news, when we come toward the end of the Bible, is that the story of sin in the Bible is not the story of unchecked evil. Satan cannot operate apart from God's permission, as you can see in Job 1:12, and, you know, according to divine plan. God had already revealed his divine plan as early as Genesis 3:15, that the seed of the woman will crush the seed of the serpent. And herein lies where we see Christ's incarnation into the world was really a frontal assault on the devil, in that he served as a second Adam. And what I mean by the second Adam here is this. I want to read the passage there for you from Romans chapter 5, where Paul says in verse 12, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world," that means Adam, "and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned in Adam," is what he means. We all sin in Adam. Then in verse 13, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law." Then he says something very interesting, verse 14. "Therefore, nevertheless, sin reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness in the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come." Of who? Of Christ. All right. Jesus is called the second Adam there. And so it's no wonder when you read this, in verse 12, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sin." We all sin when Adam sinned. Just as that happened in verse 18, Paul says, "Consequently, just as one trespass resulted in condemnation for all people, so also one righteous act," that means Jesus' death and resurrection, "resulted in justification and life for all people." That's exactly what Jesus did. He confronted sin, and therefore those who are put their faith in Jesus, we have been justified, all right? We are justified. And so therefore sin is conquered. One way God conquers sin is to throw death and the devil into the lake of fire, according to Revelation 20:10, right? That will come along with all those whose names are not written in the book of life. Jesus drinks the cup of wrath when he went to the cross, and he lays down his life as a ransom for many who believe in him. And this is what it says in Mark 10:45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for," okay? That preposition "for" is the Greek term anti. It actually should be translated as "instead of many." He gave his life as a ransom instead of many. So this is where we get this doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Instead of us dying, Jesus died in our place. Anti, instead of us, he died, all right? So when the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross is the Bible's answer to the problem of sin. Jesus conquers sin by divine satisfaction and through divine self-substitution. He took our place on the cross just as we sinned in Adam. Therefore, in Christ, we can also rise again one day. And so that's really how sin is conquered and will be banished forever when we come to the book of Revelation in the future to come. And that's the good news. So I want to end here and open it up for a time of discussion.